The name of the sermon today is Affinity. Affinity. A-F-F-I-N-I-T-Y. Affinity. And I'm hoping you all have your graphics out there that we'll be using during the sermon, because I can't put them in the room. They don't have a device for me to show them to you via the room. When you were called by God to the salvation process, you were introduced to something you had never experienced in your lifetime. Spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. We hold these truths as doctrines and personal elements of belief, what we call PEBs, personal elements of belief. The ICG holds 33 doctrines in common, and each of us have hundreds of PEBs. All are founded upon and based in the Word of God. The Word of God is our doctrine. We have two kinds of doctrine. One, godly principles. Things like salvation, faith, repentance, God, Jesus Christ, and the list goes on. This is from the 33 doctrines. This is the type of doctrine with which we are most familiar and which is the subject of most of the sermons and the Bible studies that we have. The second kind of doctrine is relationship principles. Relationship principles. Were you aware that a full 21% of our doctrines are about relationships? Relationships with God, marriage, family, our fellow man, and our relationships with our brethren in the Church of God. The last one, relationships with the brethren, will be the focus of today as I encourage all of us to develop kinship. Develop kinship. Let's look at that word, kinship. It's defined as connection by blood, marriage, or adoption. Family relationship, connection by the blood of Christ. So for our purposes, we are connected. We are in kinship because we're connected by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God too. A connection by the marriage of the Lamb and the church, connected by the fact that God is adopting us into his family. Kinship is also defined as relationship by nature or character. We are all developing the same exact character of Christ. One cannot get closer kinship than this. So our topic today is our kinship doctrine. Here's how we're going to proceed. First, we are going to investigate the standard of theology as it relates to kinship. Theology is what we use to prove truth, and you're being judged on that. So your standard of theology. Theology is what you use to prove truth. Finally, we will deal with natural attraction, or the concept of why we're attracted to some people and not attracted to others, and what God has to say about that. Now, before we can talk about our standard of theology, we need to talk about pure and undefiled religion. Turn over to James 1:27. We've had a Bible studies and sermons on James 1:27. Turn over there. And what I'm about to give you is from our posted item called How To Instructions in Righteousness. How To Instructions in Righteousness. James 1:27, this verse in our doctrine of fellowship of the brethren, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Most skip right over the first part of this to focus on what comes after the comma, but notice what commentaries say for pure religion. The phrase pure religion means that which is genuine, sincere, or which is free from any improper mixture. You're going to see how important this is to your salvation in a moment. That's why this sermon is so serious. It's talking about, will you be able to make it into the kingdom of God? And how are you going to get there? So pure religion means that which is genuine and sincere, or which is free from any improper mixture. And for the phrase and undefiled before God and the Father, that which God sees to be pure and undefiled. So God wants our love, devotion, and reverence to him to be pure and free from any improper mixture. What is said after the comma is a whole sermon in itself, but I will quickly outline it for us as it gives us impact to this idea, pure religion being free from any improper mixture. The verse is not saying that pure religion boils down to visiting the fatherless and the widow and keeping yourself unspotted from the world, but that undefiled religion will lead to these things. This verse could have been written with a lot of things that we do, and it picked those. It says, if one strives for pureness in their religion by fervency and full immersion in the Word of God, these fruits, exampled in the discourse as visiting the fatherless and the widow, will follow as a result. Ever think about that? If I'm immersed in the Word of God, something is going to happen. If I keep going to the Word of God and bringing that in, keep bringing in the Word of God, all of the doctrines, all of the concepts, all of the precepts, all of the laws of God, you keep bringing those in, it's not just like we're downloading information into a hard drive. Something's going to happen because you're a human. You have a mind and you're bringing this stuff in. God is saying that something's going to happen. And what's going to happen is all of the invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to happen. If one strives for pureness in their religion by fervency and full immersion in the Word of God, these fruits, exampled in the discourse as visiting the fatherless and widow, will be the result, along with a whole other list that we could give you on what is going to result. We talk about those things all the time. These examples of visiting the fatherless and the widow are not trivial example. God has described himself as the father of the fatherless and judge, meaning overseer, administrator, and friend of the widows. By inviting us to this action, he is purely inviting us into his bosom and into his kinship. So we have to begin there, don't we? If we're going to learn about kinship, we have to understand that that's what God is doing. He's invoking kinship at every opportunity in our upbringing and going through the salvation process. He is inviting us to imitate him. This is high calling. God has never done this before. This is how he is building a family. Our commentary points out that the false religions perform acts of mercy and charity, but its motives and principles are defiled, and that their hypocrisy spots them. It goes on to say, true religion does not merely give something for the relief of the distressed, but it visits them, it takes the oversight of them, it takes them under its care, it goes to their houses and speaks to their hearts. It relieves their wants, sympathizes with them in their distress, instructs them in divine things, and recommends them to God. And all this it does for the Lord's sake. This is the religion of Christ. The religion that does not prove itself by works of charity and mercy is not of God. It says the religion that does not prove itself by works of charity and mercy is not of God. If a person's religion is impure, and we talked about this in the Bible study last night, didn't we? If one's religion is impure, it will be found out. True religion is diligent and goes beyond the simple gestures of mercy. It is founded on one's character and the invoking of the Holy Spirit. It is selfless, and it is often done with only God watching. The point is this: our religion cannot be defiled. If it is, we are not going to be invited into the family of God. God is saying in James 1:27 that pure religion results in kinship between us and him. And this is how you're going to learn about kinship with your brothers in the church. For us to have kinship between each other, our religion and therefore our theology must be pure and undefiled. Let us now discuss how our religion can become defiled and thus leave us with defiled beliefs and defiled relationships within the church. So the subject is standard of theology. Now, in the text of this sermon, I say for the last couple of years, it's now more like a decade and a half, if not longer, I have been preaching about good and bad theology. A lot of my conversations I have with people is about good and bad theology. We all have a theology. Your thought theology is unique before God. It's nothing that I judge. It's something He judges. So we all have theology. Let me show you how this works and how it applies to kinship. This is where you need graphic number one. Graphic number one looks like this. So you should all have that document in your hands. What we have is in the first column, we see you, the first fruit. In the second column, we see your theology or reasoning. In the third column, we see your beliefs, doctrine, and PEBs. And the fourth column has a graphic there of the Word of God, the Bible. In the first line, we see under your theology and reasoning that it's good, that it's pure. This is going to result in good and pure beliefs. The second line shows the first fruit with bad or defiled theology. Now, this can, in rare cases, bring about good or pure beliefs. Maybe you've witnessed this in your life where somebody believes something and you know that he's right on that, but his reasoning, if he explains his reasoning why he believes that, you may see a flaw in that. God does not accept this kind. He does not accept you having a good belief that was arrived at by bad theology. Why? Because your religion must be undefiled. And that means both on the theology side and the resulting belief side. They both have to be pure. If one side is defiled, you're not going to be able to use the excuse, well, at least I believe the right thing. That's not going to work. Why? Because God knows that bad theology will more often be like line three in your graphic. And that is the first fruit with bad or defiled reasoning. Bad or defiled theology is coming up with bad beliefs. And He will not accept that. So two of these lines are unacceptable to God. At any time your beliefs are bad or defiled, at any time your theology is defiled, that is unacceptable to God. And if not repented of, would preclude you and me from the kingdom of God. Now, let's see how that graphic relates to kinship. And it's very much the same exact graphic, only it has to do with the brethren. And by extension, your relationship with God. So you, the first fruit, your reasoning and theology, good and pure. Now, the third column is the one that's different. It says your belief, not just a belief about the truth of God, but this is belief regarding your brother or sister. This was actually a problem in the church, may be a problem in some parts of the church even to this day for a whole host of reasons, but what we're concerned about is you and me. We can't do much about the person who may be in and around the body of Christ who has line two and line three of these graphics, meaning that they have bad beliefs or bad theology. This is a graphic that's pointed at you for your self-examination. And here again, good theology, if it's good and pure, your belief regarding your brother and sister will be good and pure. This all being driven by fervency in the Word of God, okay? Now, you might think something good about your brother and sister, but it was arrived at with bad information, bad theology. A lot of theology is the intake of knowledge. You hear when it comes to brethren, you hear things. It's real simple to talk about this when we're talking about doctrine. It's another thing when we're talking about kinship. So in your theology and reasoning as it relates to your brother in the or sister in the church, it's going to be a lot of information that you're getting. The Bible will tell you how you should develop that relationship, but there's a lot of practical things in real time that are happening. You're hearing things. So the Bible does not give us information on every brother or sister in the faith. It does show us how to approach establishing kinship with them, and all the guidelines of good and bad theology apply. All our reasoning will be based on and or affect by at least three things. Number one, the reports we hear about the individual. I doubt there's any time in your church where you're not going to hear a report about some other individual. Were they good? And factual reports or malicious gossip. You're going to have to make the determination. Two, our fellowship with the individual. So, your personal relationship with that individual. And three, our preconceived notions about what we like or dislike. Are attracted to or repulsed by the other individual. So, what is it in your makeup that would make something about the other guy be something that you would be attracted to? What is it that could be in the other guy that you would be repulsed by? These notions may or may not be defiled depending on how they were established in your mind. In other words, our own standards concerning friendship, kinship, and or fellowship with others may be impure, tainted, and defiled depending on how and why we adopted them as a standard for ourselves. So you may not realize it, but you understand when I brought up standard of theology. Well, yeah, I can see where that's important when it comes to doctrines of God. But what we're talking about is, what is your standard of kinship? How do you make friends? How do you relate to your friends? Keep in mind that this table that you're looking at assumes that both the individuals, or the individual meaning you, and your brother or sister in the faith are truly called first fruits with the Holy Spirit, therefore, in the salvation process. Witness the Matthew 18 process. The Matthew 18 process was designed to work between two first fruits. It does not work if the other guy has crept in unawares or fallen away or just hates you. It's not going to work. It is two people, Matthew 18, the scriptures about going to your brother when you're offended have to do with that brother being in the faith and you being in the faith, because you're going to use Jesus Christ. This is where we get the, if you read Matthew 18, that's where you see that verse. It says, where two or three of you are gathered together, I am there. That isn't a prerequisite that you need two or three people before Christ is going to pay attention to you. It's talking about the Matthew 18 process. And in the Matthew 18 process, in step one, two people come together. The offended and the offender, the accused offender. He may end up not being the offender. That's what the Matthew 18 is all about. Matthew 18 is about kinship. It's about saving the relationship. If step one doesn't work, that's where you bring in one or two witnesses. And when you pick, if I'm the offended one, I would pick two people, not my best friends in the church. I'd pick two people. Doesn't have to be ministry, doesn't have to be deacons, but in step two, I'd go get two guys and say, look, I'm in a Matthew 18 process. I'm not going to tell you a thing about it. But we're going to do step two. If you can get over to my house on Tuesday night, I'm going to have my brother there. I'm not even going to tell you who it is yet. I want you to come in fresh with an absolutely open mind with no preconceived ideas. I'm going to present my side why I was offended. He is going to present his defense if there is in fact a defense. We didn't make it by step one, so I get that there is. and you're going to listen to it, and then you're going to have your say on this. So if you're ever called to be a witness in Matthew 18, there goes your theology. See, that means you're going to have to invoke your theology as it relates to kinship. You're going to have to listen to both sides of the situation. So what we're discussing today is kinship between brothers and sisters in the faith. Whole nother subject if the other person or you are not in the faith. And that generally does not have a good outcome. It says, if the information you have on your brother or sister is tainted, then your religion is defiled as it relates to kinship. And we are being judged on only the two things. If you look at that graphic again, you're only being judged on two things. You're being judged because any other subject you want to talk about in the spiritual realm or in the realm of the salvation process has to do with your theology and your beliefs. And you can see why your theology is very important. It's your reasoning. It's your spiritual reasoning. God gave you the Holy Spirit so you could spiritually reason, that you could have unction of the Holy Spirit. That's God speaking to you. That's God giving you understanding and ultimately wisdom. So God, you're developing that. That's actually your primary focus is on your theology, because the beliefs arise out of that. So if you want to make one more important than the other, the beliefs aren't, you know, like I said, if your theology is bad, but you come up with good beliefs, that's not good enough. The person, you might have somebody around the fringe of the church and, oh, I believe in the Sabbath. What can you say about that person? Oh, well, there's an example of a person who believes in the Sabbath. I know what his beliefs are. He just stated it to me. Assuming he's not lying, he's saying that he believes in the Sabbath, he keeps the Sabbath. Problem is, he may have come that way only because his theology was that he knew that he would be accepted if he said that. So his theology is not, I believe it because God has opened my eyes to the Sabbath. No, he's just stating. So somebody stating what their belief is isn't enough. And of course, you and I don't have the means, the gift of perception to go into his theology. Talking about the standard of theology is one that we talk about from the Word of God as it relates to you examining yourself. You're the only one that you can look to for that standard of theology. So this whole sermon is about self-examination. But again, if the information, because we're talking about kinship here, so where is your information coming from? Any information you have on your brother or sister, if it's tainted, then your theology is tainted. Your religion, therefore, is tainted. It's defiled. If your preconceived standards of what you like or dislike are tainted, they will hinder your relationship, then your religion is defiled. Example. Here are some examples. GTA, Garner Ted Armstrong, the spoken, published, and posted gossip on him is legion. They are mostly wrong, inaccurate, embellished, and given in a tone of hate. Most are about real and alleged sin, which we must assume are repented of and now gone. So you can actually get, if person A in the church commits a sin, he or she must repent before God. Where we get into the most trouble spiritually is us, the third party, when we hear about this. I don't care if the sin is real. I don't care if you have a movie on the guy doing the sin. You have more ways to get in trouble with God than the guy who committed the sin. First of all, you shouldn't have a videotape of somebody's sin. You should never look at a videotape or listen to an audio tape or look at photographs of somebody sinning. You're not to look upon sin. This is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's bad theology. It's really bad theology. It's like listening to Satan about good points of the Bible. It would be wrong. You would have to go to the source. Now, if at any time you hear something on your brother and you're concerned, you can go to your brother. If you hear something and it offends you, you can go to your brother, and most of the time that'll get rectified. But in the like in the case of Paul or GTA, they are figures at a distance, and you hear things. I always like to ask this question: did you hear GTA's going up for trial on every sin he may or may not have committed? He's going to trial. I was just wondering, could you be called as a witness? Unless you have firsthand knowledge of something, and I'm not talking about looking at a video or listening to looking at pictures or something. I'm talking about, were you a witness to anything? I personally am not a witness to anything on virtually, I'm trying to think here, on virtually, as I wake up each morning, I virtually have nothing on anybody. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why I wake up every morning and I don't have anything on anybody in the church, because I have to assume that they repented last night. The minute somebody repents, and I have to assume they did, the only exception would be if somebody declares to me, I'm not repenting. And there's a place in the Bible for that. It's under the rebuking of an elder. The only time you can rebuke an elder is if you've brought up to him his open sin. So he's openly sinning, and you go to the elder and you say, hey, you're sinning. And he says to you, I don't care. I'm not repenting of that. I'm going to keep doing it. Get out of my house. You know, this type of thing. That would be the only exception. All other times, you have to assume that the person is repenting of their sins. Here's two things you know, but you don't see. You know that members of the church, first fruits, sin. They're human, they're subject to sin, and they sin. There's no way for you to have a concept in your head, because this is biblical, and again, we're looking at your theology. Your theology from the Word of God tells you humans, even first fruits, sin. That's why we have a primary focus in the salvation process. It's called repentance. Now, as the third party, I have to assume you're always repenting. Therefore, if I hear anything about a sin of yours, I can't act on it. The only time I can act on a sin is step three of the Matthew 18 process, where the two parties have come to me, the church, or to any other minister, and the minister has to look into it. Or there's open sinning. If a minister sees open sinning, then he has to do something about that. Let's look at this other example. Paul, he was considered a liar based on his now repented of past, which when you hear that, you know, because he was considered a liar because nobody trusted him, nobody loved him. He had a lot of lack of love from the brethren because he used to persecute the church. But I would hate to be one of those brethren, if in fact there's any still around, from that time, that died feeling bad about Paul. Because that would be bad theology, wouldn't it? We have to assume, and it seems very clear, that Paul repented and was repentant. Jesus, continuing in our examples, had false reports or lies about him uttered in public at his trial. A member of the church, I have many reports that go like this. A set of individuals in the church are approached by member A, who sets about informing them about member B. His discourse is a scathing attack full of lies and hate. Member A all but consigns member B to the lake of fire. The set of individuals buy it all. Hook, line, and sinker. They go on record with others in the church of their distaste of member B. In some cases, the gossiping member A leaves the faith, yet the members continue to hate member B and will not fellowship with him. Their religion is grossly defiled. Now, I'll let you in on the why this sermon was originally given, because this is exactly what was happening. It had come to my attention that what I just described to you about a set of individuals in the church are approached by member A. So somebody went to a group of individuals in the church and started informing them about another member. And so that group of people stayed away from that member because they believed everything they heard. And what was ironic is in some of these cases, the person that brought them all of this discourse, the scathing attack on that member, he left the church, and they still believe it. They didn't pick up on the fact that this guy is, why is he out of the church? He was so full of hate, that's why he's out of the church. You know how it works. You know when somebody starts going down the negative path spiritually, they're going to end up out of the church. It was part of a falling away process, but they caused the damage. And so even, whether or not this person who brought the scathing attack is still around or not, the group of individuals in this case were having a real problem with member B, the one that was the target of the scathing attack. The Word of God shows us how to overcome all this defilement. Let us begin in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7, I'm just going to read through this and add comments as I go along. So if you have the text, you're going to see verse, note, verse, note. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So the first admonition, let no man deceive you. If we are righteous and immersed in the Word of God, we will not be deceived. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Note, he who spreads lies about his brother, or even his disliking of that brother, is committing sin. If we believe him, the one speaking, spreading lies and hatred, and also dislikes his brother, our religion is defiled and we are sinning. If we believe him, listen to him. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And I say in my note, if we are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us, we will not defile our religion. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So when person A went to that set of individuals to badmouth person B, he was sinning. If anybody in the group that was listening to him, they were sinning. And if they acted on that by formulating belief systems about person B, they were defiled. So it says in verse 10, if it, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil are manifest, whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. My note there is the brother that spreads discord regarding a brother is not of God, neither is he who believes the gossip and hates his brother because of the gossip he listened to. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what's the best way to love one another? I'm not talking just about, oh, I should have this emotion of love for my brother. No, it is you having good theology. If you have, remember what I said, if you have a good standard of theology, if what is happening to your mind is one that is immersed in the Word of God, I said something's going to happen. The more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, something's going to happen. What's going to happen, almost automatically, there's no way around it, is you're going to love your brother. So this isn't about you conjuring up some kind of love even invoking it from the Word of God. We're talking about when it says, we heard this message from the beginning, this is verse 11, that we should love one another. The best way to love your brother is to have a good standard of theology. The love will follow. It's out of the abundance of the heart. It is fruit of the Spirit. So if we are doing everything under the heading of fervency and diligence and zeal to have that Spirit of God, exercise that Spirit of God that is in us, what do you think is going to be invoked? The love. So never use your own device. And when you read a verse like this, we should love one another. I don't want you thinking about, oh, I have to have this emotion. No, that's going to be a byproduct. That's going to be a product of your theology. So when anything is mentioned in the Bible about a fruit of the Spirit, we are talking about your standard of theology, because you're not going to invoke unless you believe. So in my note for verse 11, I says, we must love all brothers in the faith. And we have to assume, until we get information to the contrary, that everybody is in the faith. You know intellectually that not everybody in and around the body of Christ is converted. You know that. And we'll talk, and I suspect we'll talk about that here shortly. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And generally speaking, if, and we can almost say this like a scientific rule, if, you know, almost like gravity, I could say to you in a scientific way, if I throw this ball up in the air, it's going to come down. Law of gravity. It's the same way here. If a person in the church has gone over into a bad standard of theology, evil things are going to come out of him. We talked about this in the Bible study last night on 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, didn't we? We talked about whatever is in you, it's going to come out. It's going to be manifested. It starts with the mind. This is what we talked about last night, that everything starts in the mind, ends up in the hand. It goes from the mind to the heart to the hand. And that's how we function. And that's why when we're talking about your standard theology, we're talking about your head, because that's going to dictate the heart, and the heart is going to dictate what you do. And what we're talking about here is developing kinship and whether we're going to listen to gossip or not. And I have for my note for verse 12, those that spread gossip about a brother are evil. Verses 13 and 14, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from life to death because we love the brethren. Wow. We know we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You want a Bible study? Find all of the verses that speak to kinship. Find all the verses that have to do with loving your brother. You better have a lot of paper. My note here is, we know that we have eternal life in us if we love all first fruit brethren. That would be a belief. That would be part of your theology, this would be your doctrine. Verse 15, whosoever hate his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So if we hate our brother, we have no eternal life abiding in us. How ironic if the reason for the hate is defiled reasoning. And when we're talking about your brother, remember, a lot of the knowledge that you're going to have, the stuff that's going to drive your reasoning about your brother, is stuff you hear. See, I don't want to have a relationship with somebody in the church based on what I hear. I want to have a relationship with somebody in the church based on what's happening between him and I or her and I. nothing in my relationship with somebody, another first fruit, can be based on hearsay, something that I heard about you. Even if I did hear something about you, if I'm a good friend, I'm going to get that rectified early in our relationship. I could tell you, I went to a weekend, one of these weekend encounter things where they take you through some very severe, I call them severe because they were, exercises to find out about yourself. And they did a very interesting thing. There was about 35 people, and I mean young, old, all different kinds of people, married, single. So it was quite a mix of a group. And one of the exercises they had us do, and you're going to love this one because it's so easy. They just had us mill around the room looking at each other. And of course, we had been together for some time. So we were getting to know each other during breaks and that kind of thing. But anyway, they had us walking around. And most of the time, they put us in exercise. They didn't tell you what was going to happen. So here you are. I want you to imagine that I'm doing this with you. Because we're going to talk about this here shortly. They all of a sudden announce, I want you, at the sound of the bell, I want you to run up to, stand in front of the person you're most attracted to. Oh, wow. I was single at the time. And there was a very pretty lady in there, and I ran up right up to her. And what was very gratifying to me is she ran right up to me. So it worked out kind of nice. And but then I had to give reasoning on why I was attracted to this person. And it was all kinds of combinations. If you would have been there, you would have seen all kinds of combinations. It wasn't all boy-girl stuff. It was all kinds of stuff. Some were attracted to people because I heard them talk. Why were you attracted to the person? Oh, because this person's very intelligent, impresses me with their intelligence, and on and on, you know. And so then they said, okay, start mixing up and going around the room. And we were walking around the room. Bell goes off, and they say, immediately go to the person you're least attracted to. Whoa. Well, I had a guy that I had spied out that I thought was, you know, weird. And so I went running right over to him, almost startled him. He didn't actually make a jump towards anybody, but he was startled when I ran to him so fast. I was so solidified in my mind that this guy offended me by being in the room. Well, then I had to explain why I didn't like this guy. And it all had to do with bad information, because I had never talked to the guy. I avoided him like the plague. I said something tantamount to, well, the guy looks like a hippie drug dealer to me. And so I was making my conclusion based on hearsay that I was inventing. The guy looked like a drug dealer. Well, he then starts talking. They have you in the exercise. You get to know this guy. They take you through a kind of an exercise where this guy basically gives you a heart-to-heart, and you give him a heart-to-heart. Well, this guy ended up being a real good friend of mine. For the rest of the encounter weekend, he and I were together a lot because I saw the fallacy of my own thinking. So maybe the reason I went through that little exercise was for a sermon like this. So we cannot, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but you cannot make, you see, if you're making decisions based on line of sight about the guy or the lady, that's hearsay. That's not good enough. You can't make, well, the guy looks like a hippie drug dealer. Did I ever see him sell drugs? No. Was he a drug dealer? No. But that's the thought that came to my head. And the world taints you, both spiritually and in this case. So this was I was making a total perception on this guy based on the physical, didn't I? I had no information at all. And that's bad theology. So as pointed out, this wasn't even a religious conference of anything or an encounter weekend. And the guy, you know, when it's all said and done, he says, do you see how stupid you were? Anybody can be attracted to somebody. That part of the exercise was too easy. Everybody loved it. Everybody felt good. When the other part of the exercise happened, everybody felt bad. And a lot of their feeling bad and having animosity towards the person they ran over to was not good. It was based on bad theology, even though those words weren't used. But as I look back on it, it clearly was. Verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And of course, this has partly to do with as you're able. So don't feel like, well, I wasn't able to help my brother, therefore I must hate him. No. Everything you do to help your brother in need is based on your ability to do that. The note I have here is we must have compassion for our brothers and sisters in the faith. So if you see a brother in need, the concept here is not that, first and foremost, you got to take out your wallet or you got to give him something. You got to give him something physical. No, it's talking about compassion. It says shut up his bowels of compassion. I don't see anything about necessarily opening a wallet. That it may be there. If I have bowels of compassion, if I have compassion for this guy, the thought will come to me, oh, well, you have an extra $100, help the guy out. If you don't have the $100, you still have the compassion, what are you going to do with it? Well, you're going to pray a lot is what you're going to do. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The key word here is truth. We must not accept gossip and hearsay as truth. Verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So one is of the truth if his religion and theology is not defiled. Verse 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do all the things that are pleasing in his sight." And, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." So let me read verses 20 through 23 in the Living Bible to make this even more clear. So this is 1 John 3, beginning of verse 20 from the Living Bible. "But if we have bad consciences and feel that we have done wrong, the Lord will surely feel it even more, for he knows everything we do. But, dearly loved friends, if our consciences are clear, we can come to the Lord with a perfect assurance and trust and get whatever we ask for because we are obeying him and doing the things that please him." And let me tell you, if your standard of theology is good, good things are going to result under the heading of blessings and answered prayer. It says, "And this is what God says we must do, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." So if we have a bad conscience for present and defiled religion, God will surely see more, for he knows all our sins, including the ones we cannot see. However, if our consciences are clear, we can come to the Lord with perfect assurance and trust that he will answer our prayers. God's command in verse 23 is that we love one another. Now, verse 24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us." That's called unction of the Holy Spirit. And you can call it on that unction any time. It says, "If Christ is dwelling in us fully, our religion will not be defiled." Can't be. "We know that Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit that is in us." This passage should have us all in fear and trembling. There is no wiggle room here. We must love the brethren. And we cannot have aught against our brother based on bad theology, bad information, and bad reasoning. We cannot prefer one over another. If we do, our religion is defiled and we will not be allowed into the kingdom of God. Let us read some key statements from our doctrine. This is Fellowship of the Brethren doctrine. These are things I pulled right out of the doctrine. "The fellowship of the brethren builds spiritual strength, both into both the individual and the church as a whole. It is important that the membership of God's church meet together for spiritual purposes in order that the fabric of the church and the spiritual state of the individual may be strengthened. The church also encourages social fellowship among its members. It is a well-understood principle that close camaraderie between members of a group enhances both the conviction of the individual and the strength of the entire group. It is one means of practicing the qualities of love, outgoing concern, and Christian harmony among the individual members of the body of Christ. Over on the political side of North America, I think this is happening both in Canada and here, that we've got perpetrators out there that are going counter to this, causing division among races, among politics, and every belief system under the sun. There's division being caused. So this principle is being broken. The world is working with bad theology. So how can this be accomplished if one is being selective in who he is having fellowship with? Experience has shown, and I'm into the doctrine here, experience has shown that people who cut themselves off from the church, which is the body of Christ, tend to lose sight of the goal and the purpose of God's way and wither spiritually. They stop producing the fruit of God's Spirit, begin to shrivel in spiritual stature, and can put themselves in danger of spiritual death. This is what our doctrine says. Fellowship with the brethren doctrine. Wow. My note here is the same holds true if we cut ourselves off from specific brethren in the church. Those with defiled religion lessen the production of fruit. The only exception to this would be if you knew that there had been an offense and this offense was never cleared up. Or you find out that this person is openly sinning. We have verses on this. Somebody spreading false doctrine. What did we learn last night? Once again, in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. So if somebody is openly spreading bad theology, you're going to have to withdraw from that person. You may have to do a Matthew 18 with that person. But if you come out of the Matthew 18 process and nothing is resolved, you're going to have to withdraw yourself from that person. Often what happens is the person is disfellowshipped if it's something that's hurting the brethren, hurting the entire church. So hopefully those are rare situations. I say here, the same holds true if we cut ourselves off from specific brethren in the church. Those with defiled religion lessen the production of fruit. Back in the doctrine here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female. And we're talking about priorities here of the way we're viewing things. Clearly there's male and females, but it's saying for the sake of the fact that we're putting on Christ, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And it gives Galatians 3:27-28. How can we be one in Christ if we're forsaking each other without cause? The key principle concerning church fellowship is to realize that such associations among the brethren are through God and His Spirit. Fellowship with Christ and the Father takes place because we have God's Holy Spirit living within us, Romans 8:9. Once two persons of even widely disparate backgrounds have received the Holy Spirit and thus have communion and fellowship with God, they can fellowship in peace and harmony together. They now have a shared characteristic between them. They have a common mental outlook through the Spirit of God and its fruits or qualities mentioned in Galatians 5:22. This fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2:1, is a bond that ties Christians together. If one does not have the Spirit of God, he is, in the final analysis, not really a Christian. We just read those verses. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, Romans 8:9. So One whose religion is defiled is smothering the Holy Spirit in them. Defilement will lead to falling away from the salvation process altogether. It says in this doctrine, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to edify him. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. We are also instructed to exhort one another every day, if need be, as outlined in Hebrews 3:13 and other scriptures. The note I have here is I do not see any allowance in God's word for us being selective in our fellowship with God's people. God's church, back in the doctrine here, God's church is made up of those individuals who are sincerely striving towards salvation and are earnestly attempting to exhibit every possible fruit of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. As a result, the personal lives of its members generally reflect the proper attitudes of Christianity. That is, if we have a church where everybody's theology is good, we're going to see harmony. Note, this is talking about pure and undefiled religion, that part of the text there. If one is believing lies and gossip regarding his or her brothers and sisters in the faith, they are not reflecting proper attitudes of Christianity. So, I'm out of the doctor now. So what we have covered so far is our standard of theology and how bad theology, bad information, and bad reasoning concerning others can hinder relationships and defile our religion before God. Now we want to talk about what I call natural attraction. Because I know that some of you, having heard what you've heard so far, say, well, there's just some people I don't like. We're going to talk about that. So this is natural attraction, or the reasons why we are attracted to some people and not others. Ever hear somebody say, well, that guy's just not my cup of tea, or words to that effect? Seems natural and justified, but is it? Have you ever asked yourself why you are attracted to some kinds of people and not others? What standards are you using? How many of these standards are inbred from childhood or television or some social moralities we picked up somewhere? Are any acceptable to God? You see how I've just put you into a lifetime of work now? You will be working on this is why it's so serious, but you're going to be working on this for the rest of your life. To lay this on you, to lay this on me, is very heavy. It says, when I began putting this sermon together, I said to myself that any human has the right to be attracted to or not attracted to anybody he or she wants. However, is that really true? Does it apply in the body of Christ? Do we have the right of rejection when it comes to the brethren? Do we have the right to point to a brother in the faith and declare that we're just not attracted to him and therefore preclude ourselves from fellowship with him? Well, I'm here to tell you that we do not. In fact, God gives us a single verse that is aimed at how to develop kinship with brethren we are not initially attracted to or for which we have bad information. This single verse contains four separate but connected processes and a command about our treatment of our brother as these processes mature in us. Again, I'm putting you into a process of kinship here. I'm not expecting if any of us are having a problem in this area, and who's going to know about that? Only you. Turn over to 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8, this verse in our doctrine of fellowship with the brethren. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. I told you there was a lot in there. Let's read them again, because we're going to go through each one of them. Be you all of one mind, that's one. Have compassion one for another, that's another one. Love as brethren, that's another one. Be pitiful, that's another one. And be courteous. Is that a lifetime of work or what? Does that verse put you into process? Absolutely does. Let's take each process. Be of one mind. Barnes says the word used here does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. whenever I hear that, I say, wow, let's pay very special attention to this. You have a language that's so pure that I can use a word for a specific thing, and then the commentary says, hey, this particular phrase, be ye all of one mind, doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. This word doesn't occur, it says. It means of the same mind, like-minded, and the object is to secure harmony in their views and feelings. The Clark says, unity, both in the family and in the church, being essentially necessary to peace and salvation. This is why the Matthew 18 process was invented. Matthew 18 is a good thing. It's not a trial. Garner Ted said, Matthew 18 said he's ever seen, most of them were done wrong. They were using the Matthew 18 to get rid of the guy. The Wycliffe. This recalls the one accord of Pentecost, or Paul's injunctions to the Philippians to be in one spirit, Philippians 1:27, and like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one spirit, Philippians 2:2, followed closely by his gripping outline of the mind of Christ. Peter's catalog of accompanying graces reads like a gracious self-effacing aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23, or of the wisdom that is from above, James 3 and verse 17, all of that from the Wycliffe. Matthew Henry, for be all of one mind, to be unanimous in the belief of the same faith. That means we're in agreement on the 33 doctrines. And the practice of the same duties of religion. One of those duties is to have a good standard of theology. Christians should endeavor, that's called process, isn't it? Should endeavor to be all of one mind in the great points of faith, in real affection, in Christian practice. They should be like-minded one to another according to Christ Jesus. Not according to man's pleasure, but God's word. You would see how reading something like that, that anybody bringing in a false doctrine is going to be counter to that. And that's why the Bible says, from such withdraw myself. If I can't, you know, do you realize, sir, that what you're doing there is, that's a false doctrine. And if he sees that, then you've won your brother, right? This last commentary, I feel, says it the best one. It says, in the great points of faith, we are a church led by, we are a church and by definition are in agreement to common doctrine, i.e. the 33 main doctrines of the church. We agree on the plan of God and the salvation process in principle. At the same time, we recognize that each of us have personal elements of belief. We have differing backgrounds and personalities. This recognition can give rise to understanding and respect for these PEBs, and this can lead to, as the commentary and God's word says, real affection for each other. We see this in every phrase of this verse. Let's look at invoke compassion. Having compassion for one another, sympathizing, entering into one another's feelings and evincing a regard for each other's welfare. The Greek word used here does occur not elsewhere in the New Testament. It describes that state of mind which exists when we enter into the feelings of others as if they were our own, as the different parts of the body are affected by that which affects one. Let me give you an example. Just from my own life. I was in this room with a bunch of you guys. And there was a whole bunch of cameras on, so I'm not going to give away who I saw, but in one of you was on camera, and somebody else in that camera square was talking about a trial that they were going through. And the other person who was sitting on camera there, when they heard that resulted in an expression on their face, like they were going to be going into hell for a while. You know, the next 5 weeks are going to be really, really bad. We're going into trial here. We're taking the herd of cattle across the desert. You know, that kind of a feeling. And this person expressed this feeling. I could see it in the person's face. And I became very sympathetic to that. I said, man, I've been there, felt that, done that. And that's what a lot of sympathy is. When you see a brother in pain, you have this compassion because you've been there and done that, you know. I was talking to somebody at the feast. They were down to their last tank of gas. And somebody came out of the congregation to fill their tank with gas. But I said, when this person told me that they were down, they didn't even have enough gas to get home. And so this person's tank was being filled with gas, and I happened to be there. And I said to this person, I've been there. I can remember distinctly, like it was yesterday, when I pulled out of the gas station saying, this is the last tank of gas I can afford. It's the last tank of gas I'm going to have until something happens. So I had been through that. I had been to the last tank of gas feeling. It's not a good feeling. And so what I saw in this person's face on camera in this room, maybe... You've seen this when somebody's talking about a trial and you see a look on their face, you know, when they feel that bad, and you had compassion about that. We are to have compassion for our brethren in the faith who are experiencing trials and sorrows. We are to enter into one another's feelings to understand their personal elements of belief, even when our PEBs are different or even conflicting with theirs. It is through this godly principle of compassion, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to recognize and understand the PEB in the other person. That's another reason we have, remember, 33 common doctrines, but we have hundreds of PEBs and personal elements of belief. And in fellowship, I'm going to find out what yours are. I might even ask questions about I use the example all the time of how do you keep the Sabbath? And I may find out from you, well, I never turn on the TV on the Sabbath. Never turn on the radio, never turn on the TV. Oh, I'm thinking to myself, because I will at times turn on the news, especially if something big is happening. I'll turn on the news to get the latest on what the news is about, you know, a hurricane or something, and to find out what's going on. But if I was to have that person over for lunch, I'm not going to do that. Because I am going to yield to the PEB. And that particular PEB is in conflict of mine. They're both good, both acceptable before God. I don't have anything to say that the guy that turns on the news on the Sabbath is breaking the law in any way, shape, or form. And even if I saw another person turning on the news or watching a documentary, or a nature show on the Sabbath, I can't enter into his brain and find out why he's doing that, even if I thought that my PEB was different. And so, therefore, I have to have compassion for his PEB. The only place where I would not have compassion for somebody's PEB is if it was flagrantly going against the Word of God. I have to assume all of your PEBs are righteous before God, because that comes part and parcel with your standard of theology. I say here, I want to share an experience I had in which I was forced to enter into the feelings of somebody I had not initially been attracted to. How many here have ever heard or attended of a personal, and then what I describe here, because I didn't read this far before, but this is exactly what I was telling you, that in the next part of the text of this sermon is when I relate that encounter weekend that I went to, and they pulled this off, where go to the person you're most attracted to, go to the person you're least attracted to, and you heard the result there, that I ended up being, closer to the guy I was not attracted to than I was with the person I was attracted to. As I recall, I ended up spending more time. You realize that's a big disclosure, especially if it's a boy-girl thing, which in this case it was. I was a single guy, this was a single lady, and I go running over to her saying, I'm very attracted to you. I mean, that's risky. Between boys and girls, that's risky, because they might not feel the same way. But as it turned out, she was, you know, attracted to me, because I said she ran up to me. But Interestingly, I ended up spending more of break time with the other guy because I was intrigued with the fact that I had been exposed, that my bad secular theology there and how I felt about other people was wrong. So, and I saw that this guy was really just a regular guy. He just happened to dress in a standard that fit something that I had been brought up with. Because of the mutual disclosure I had with this man, I was least attracted to the putting of myself into his feelings, because that was part of the exercise. He had to express why he why it was this way, why he dressed that way. All these things came out. Well, what is not attracting you to this person? Well, I don't like the way he's dressed. He would have to explain why he dressed that way. and so then he's expressing feelings, and then you actually are putting yourself into his feelings. See, before I was making a judgment, that was my standard. I don't like the clothes he wears. Looks like a hippie. But then when he expressed to me about that, now I'm not seeing his clothes, I'm seeing his feelings. And he and I actually became friends. Using different methods, of course, we need mutual disclosure in our relationships in the church. Kinship must be established. One way to make this happen, James 5:16, while holding your place in 1 Peter 3:8. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here's what the commentary says on confess your faults one to another. This isn't talking about showing them the video of your sin. It says this is a good general direction to Christians who endeavor to maintain among themselves the communion of saints. This social confession tends much to humble the soul and to make it watchful. We naturally wish that our friends in general, and our religious friends in particular, should think well of us. And when we confess to them offenses which, without this confession, they would never have known, we feel humbled, are kept from self-applause, and induced to watch unto prayer, that we may not increase our offenses before God, or be obliged any more to undergo the painful humiliation of acknowledging our weakness, fickleness, or infidelity to our religious brethren. That from the Adam Clark. Now, back to our discussion of 1 Peter 3:8. We have covered be of one mind and have compassion. The next one is love the brethren. On that confessing, before we get into love the brethren, this confessing your faults to one another, this is talking about expressing feelings. Some get confused on this. Does it mean I have to tell the other guy my sins? Well, that would be up to you. But what it's really talking about is you expressing to the other that you're not perfect, that I make mistakes. I mean, Paul does this all the time, right? Paul talks about himself as the chief sinner. He doesn't enumerate his sins, does he? But he's doing this. He's confessing his faults. So when you read through the letters of Paul, you see him confessing his faults to us. And that's what it's talking about when you're confessing your faults. You're being humble, righteously humble, not fake humbleness, but real humbleness when you're stating that you're not perfect. I shouldn't have to tell any of you that I'm not perfect. The ministry is not perfect. The administration of the church is not perfect. The leader of this work, whether you're talking about Mark Armstrong or the head of the ministry, Stan Roberts, are not perfect. And we all make mistakes. Every minister makes mistakes. And every member makes mistakes. And we're all subject to sin and have sinned. But we repent. So when we confess your faults one to another, you're acknowledging that fact, that you're not perfect. What you say beyond that, it would depend on your relationship with that person. love of the brethren, the margin, loving to the, that is, the brethren. The word does not elsewhere occur in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Every one of the admonitions in this verse, 1 Peter 3:8, are words that are not used anywhere else. He's exhausting the language here to get the words. I want you to be clear on this. Our language is not very clear. When you see in the commentary, oh, this word's not used anywhere else. Wow, the guys get, that means it's real specific. And we can't generalize it. It means loving one's brethren. That is, loving each other as Christian brethren. Thus, it enforces the duty so often enjoined in the New Testament, that of love to Christians as brethren of the same family. What this gets down to is you shouldn't have any hard feelings about anybody. Even if that person left the church, you can hate sin. Maybe you're witness to somebody else's sin. You can hate that sin all you want. I even told you last night, I'm reading the memoirs of somebody in the world, and they're expressing to me stupid things they did. And a lot of them were sin. I mean, just abject sin, to where I'm incensed. Am I incensed at her? No, I'm incensed with the decision she made, you know, and I'm really on her case because of decisions that were made. So you can hate the sin, you just can't hate the sinner. It says, though Christians cannot be exactly of the same mind, they should have compassion one for another and love as brethren. They ought not to persecute or hate one another, but love one another with more than common affection. They should love as brethren. That from the Matthew Henry. Each preceding phrase in this verse is a logical step of growth in righteousness. Each step is supported by the preceding step. After compassion for our brothers and sisters in the faith comes love. The commentary just above is right on point. We cannot persecute or hate one another. These emotions generally arise from personality differences and not acknowledging or understanding the other person's PEBs. These negative emotions take us back to our study on James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled. If we allow this persecution and hate, our religion is tainted. It is defiled. We cannot truly love the brethren if these exist. All godly principles are pure and untainted as they sit in God's hand. They cannot flow through a tainted first fruit. One whose mind and heart are defiled. Strive to overcome anything that would defile our minds and the pureness of godly principles. For be pitiful. The word used here occurs nowhere else in the New Testament except in Ephesians 4:32, where it is rendered tender-hearted. For pitiful, from the Adam Clark, tender-hearted, let your bowels yearn over the distressed and afflicted. Christianity requires, this from the Matthew Henry now, Christianity requires pity to the distressed and civility to all. He must be a flagrant sinner or a vile apostate who is not a proper object of civil courtesy. 1 Corinthians 5:11. The commentary is stating that if a first fruit is openly sinning without repentance and or is apostate, knowingly preaching, advocating, or practicing a false doctrine. We've been hearing a lot about that in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy. We do not have to be tenderhearted towards them. Indeed, they need rebuke, correction, and if need be disfellowshipped if they do not repent. Otherwise, and despite their opposing PEBs or personality, we are to be tender-hearted towards them. We need to love them and have compassion for the brethren. Be courteous. This word also occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means friendly-minded, kind, and courteous. In the one word, the idea of friendliness is the one that prevails. In the other, that the humility. Christianity requires both of these virtues, and either word enforces an important injunction. That from the Barnes. Now from the Adam Clark, be friendly minded. and acquire and cultivate a friendly disposition. Be a friendly guy. Be a friendly gal. God knows that the first four phrases, be of one mind, have compassion, love the brethren, and be tenderhearted, are processes over time. So don't knock yourself out if you're having a problem in any one of those areas. You're in a process that overcomes all of those. So your admonition here, when I say develop kinship, is to overcome any problem you're having in any of those areas. Therefore, he includes a command to be courteous. So after he told you, be of one mind, have compassion, love the brethren, and be tenderhearted, he throws in, be courteous. We are to be friendly minded and kind as the processes mature in us. To be courteous does not take a timely process to develop. Isn't that interesting? All of the other admonitions are process over time. If you can become of one mind, have compassion in a day or in an hour, please email me. I want to know how you did it. Because these are things we develop as we mature in the process. However, the part where it says be courteous, that means now. That means now. That is not a process. To be courteous does not take a timely process to develop. Interesting point there, and I know I'm keeping you over time, but it's the Sabbath. There's a place that I go once or twice a month, maybe twice a month I go too. It is a lounge. I have friends there. I meet with friends. I listen to piano music. And my chief friends there are the piano players. But interesting, when I'm in that lounge, there's something called the etiquette of the lounge. I didn't even know what that was until one day I thought I had broken with etiquette. If you look up etiquette, say, etiquette in the workplace, or etiquette in a restaurant, or etiquette in a lounge, I found 50 rules of etiquette for this place that I go to, which is the Petrosian Lounge, very famous, going back to 1920 at the Bellagio Hotel. It's a very nice place to be. If you ever come to town, I'm taking you there. We take every guest that comes to this town, we take them to the Petrosian Lounge if you're of age, and most of you are. But interesting thing about all these 50 rules of etiquette, it is assumed that you will invoke those now. Rules of etiquette are not something you're going to have to learn over time. When it says, do not stand, one of the rules of etiquette in the lounge is, do not stand in front of the drink ladies, the server ladies' access to the bar. She has to be able to get access to that place in the bar so she can get the drinks. It would be wrong for you to stand in front of there. I did that once. I broke etiquette, and she, you know, the lady came up behind me and told me, get out of my way. Now. I did not have to learn that process. I just invoked it. So when it says here, be courteous, that's what it's talking about. So to attain kinship, we need at least two things. One, a sound mind. Let my heart be sound in the statutes, that I be not ashamed. Psalms 119 and verse 80. Anytime we have a serious subject, we're going to go over time. This is just too important. This has to do with your salvation. You're being let into the king, you know, into the kingdom of God. It says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. 2. Making our religion pure by getting rid of the defilement, the things that are defiling our religion. So that's how you develop the kinship. You have a sound mind, and you make your religion pure by getting rid of the defilement. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, this is your 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is telling you, making your religion pure by getting rid of the defilement. This is what it says in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, that's defilement, isn't it? And all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, gossip, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so, be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, make your religion pure. Rid yourself of defilement and bad theology. Stay immersed in the Word of God. Develop kinship.